We're going to take a brief excursus off of our journey through Acts, having concluded the chapter 20 and the four-part series, A Shepherd's Farewell, the farewell of a shepherd that we had for the past 4 weeks. And we'll be turning the corner when we return to chapter 21, when Paul is actually setting sail. But this, I would like to take this opportunity at this turning point in that record of the history, the founding of the history of the church, and now Paul's return to Jerusalem, which is going to be a whole new sort of era in his life as he returns there and becomes captive. I want to address something that has been on my mind and my heart, and not just mine, but I'm sure yours alone. These are interesting times that we have been in, to say the least, in the past year and a half, perhaps the past 2 years. These have been very trying to the body of Christ, and I would like to address some things as I have gone before the Lord to seek his wisdom, to seek his interpretation of things, to seek his understanding through the Word of God, trying to make sense out of that which is irrational and unreasonable at times. Our nation has become gripped in what we can define as a contentious, a strident behavior, this tribalism, the banner waving that we see of the tribalism of that's going on in our country. And anything that goes on currently in the culture obviously challenges the church at some point and in some kind of way. And so this certainly has been, I think, one of the most challenging seasons the church has had to endure in our country and even in other countries as well. So this isn't new, this sense of tribalism, if you want to use one of the current words that are being bandied about to sort of define what in the world is going on with the divisiveness, with the flag waving of different contentious groups that are filled with hatred and contempt for one another. It's not new, and it shouldn't be viewed that way. Sometimes we think that our times are unique, they're new, they have never happened before. These are part and parcel of our historical record. And in when things are lacking reason, when that is gone altogether, when not only reason but civility are gone, you lose the worth of something like that. Because clashing ideologies can, in fact, be useful means of effective growth. It doesn't mean that people are always going to agree. They don't. And even on fundamental things like their ideology, there can be quite a dispiriting distance between the two. And so in the past, we've seen that as reason prevailed and civility prevailed, when people can talk about things and reason together, growth can happen out of those things, but we're not seeing that now. So when a church fails to maintain a healthy separation from these kinds of things that are going on currently in our culture, she struggles. We see that with the politics, and we lose sight of our evangelical mandate. We become political, in a sense, and then we take on the ugly form of tribalism ourselves as we begin to form contempt for those who have opposing views to ours. Love, as it's defined in Scripture, is altogether lost. The sense of peace is gone as a Christian ideal, as something that Christ most certainly, fundamentally died for both love's sake and for the sake of peace. For it to be possible for mankind to live together, even with disparate views, they are able to live together because of Christ. But the church, instead of maintaining that middle category, sometimes gets drawn into the politics of things. And that's what's troubling. We can be filled ourselves with an ugly sort of partisanship through the noisy aggravation of the different voices that we're constantly hearing in our culture. We're constantly exposed to turn on the television or look at the internet at any given time, and you've got fighting going on. You've got these various tribes, if you will, that are fighting with one another. We can get drawn into those fights, and the problem there is fear. Fear is always the greatest enemy. Most anger is fear-based. It's things that we don't understand that we're afraid of. And so when we can't have civil social discourse, that fear takes over and it very quickly ferments into an anger. To an anger and a contentiousness. We scurry to identify who the enemy is. And we hide in our own groups. That's who we are as fallen creatures. We're tribal that way. In our fallen state, in our primitive fallen state, we're very tribal in that sense, and we have to be careful. So we want to identify an enemy so we can avoid them at all costs or engage in a fight with them, whether it's verbally, whether it's on social media, or in our hearts. And our hearts are affected by that. This is an ugly, what can turn into an ugly sort of Christian hubris, because it feeds pride. I'm, after all, on the side of righteousness and truth. They're liars and unrighteous. So it's easy to identify myself as being in the right group, forgetting altogether that we are sinners. We are first and foremost sinners, saved by grace and been given a message. We are heralds. This isn't our home. We have a job here. And so we lose that opportunity when we begin to fight with others. And it's ugly. We aren't the sole possessors of righteousness and truth. In fact, I would suggest to you that we have none of it were it not for Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Your righteousness is foreign to you. It's been given to you by grace. The grace of God has given you the righteous garment of His Son. The blood-stained garment that was sacrificed on our behalf. Otherwise, we would just be just as ugly and just as tribal as any other group on the planet. That ought to produce something that has been considered as the most lovely of Christ's virtues. Humility. Where has humility gone? It's been replaced in some cases among Christians with a Christian hubris. Pride-filled, pride-fed, we are those who are among the right, after all. But that's what makes it particularly ugly. When the veil of the loveliness, the resplendent beauty of the humility that was Christ's, falls away and we see the ugliness of ourselves, in fact, sinners. And here's the problem as I see it. We've misidentified where the battle is. We've been drawn into a battle that does not belong to us. That's not our battle. It's not our battle. And the danger to us is, with the evangelical mandate that we have been given, is we unwittingly cast ourselves in the role of an adversary to the very ones we are here to evangelize. It doesn't mean we compromise, but it certainly doesn't mean we take up the arms and the weapons of the world to do fight and battle with the world. It's not our battle. Understandably, many Christians are deeply provoked by the aggressive, caustic manner in which this sort of woke, as it's been called, culture is foisting itself on our culture, on everyone. It's troubling. It's deeply troubling. Many conservatives have been drawn away. They've been pulled into something. They're so troubled that they're drawn in. It's almost a mental poison ivy that occurs. They can't get enough feeding off of not just those that are opposed in their view so that we can pick apart everything that's wrong with what they're saying and make our argument, take up our arms, by goodness, get our flag out flying. But not only that, But we spend hours exposing our minds to those that bolster our particular perspective. Ha! And that just panders to the Christian hubris. I knew I was right. You need to see what so-and-so said. Split and split and split and split. Say goodbye to the people that we're supposed to be investing relationships with so that they can see Christ in us. This is not our war. Satan is a liar, and his specialty is the counterfeit. Over here, look, see what they're saying? You know that's not true. Go after it. You're men and women of the truth, of righteousness. Go at sick 'em. And we do. They're not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. And we become his lapdog, unwittingly, taking up the agenda of Satan in that moment instead of the agenda of Christ himself. It's not our battle. It's the wrong fight. There's enough of a fight where the true war, where the true battle is taking place. There's a couple of different categories. So I've, like you, I've read a number of articles over this past year and a half as things have progressed, getting different perspectives, looking to the scriptures, praying about these things, discussing it with men and women of faith, trying to understand our times and so on. And all of this had culminated into, I was asked a week and a half ago to do the devotional for Wednesday night prayer meeting, and I was in the middle of sort of putting some things together, and this week I've flesh that out even further, and that's what I want to present to you this morning. I want you to understand, as well as myself, I want to know, where is the real battle? Where is it? This isn't it. These are defined by certain isms, right? You've got a couple of different isms. You've got Christian nationalism. What's that? You got to be aware of it so that you can avoid it. Or political, religious, political conservatism. We aren't fundamentally conservatives. We are fundamentally evangelicals. We're not here to moralize the culture. We are here to evangelize the lost. Christian nationalism. And so I take just a couple of quick snippets to define these things for us. The one writer says, Christian nationalism is the belief that the American nation is defined by Christianity and that the government should take steps to keep it that way. Do what it takes. Fight. March. Draw up those placards. Don't let them get away with this. That's not your battle. Those aren't your weapons. Stand down. Russell Moore, this writer points out, has denounced Christian nationalism as an idolatrous and heretical religious impulse that degrades the credibility and witness of the church. Do you realize at that moment you descend and become just as pagan as they are? Because you've entered into the way they handle things. And it's ugly. Christian hubris is ugly. It lacks the tender, beautiful face of humility, which was Christ. There's a David Scott of the United Methodist Church who argues that, quote, Christian nationalism gives moral cover for actions. By golly, we're right about this. Let's go. even unseemly ones, unseemly actions. Or maybe not unseemly actions, but suddenly your vocabulary has changed, Christian. Suddenly, as God's looking at your heart, what does he see there? Humility? That righteousness doesn't belong to you. That's his, the one who calls himself humble, the one whose name is love, the one whose name is the Prince of Peace, and we are to strive with all of our striving to be at peace with all men. This writer goes on, there are real problems with the way some Christians think about and practice politics. Is it wrong to vote? No. Is it wrong to help somebody out in a campaign? No. Be a good citizen. But suddenly you've taken that up as your battle, something that you must engage in. He goes on, surely it is not wrong to speak about the Christian underpinnings of our founding and desire to see our country guided by Christian principles and undergirded by faith, end quote. I agree. But what have you done with that? When did you take up arms and become part of a war that is not yours? And then there's religious political conservatism. I read an article recently by Andrew Walker in an article, Keeping the Distinctions Clear. A political ecumenism that pushes back against woke lunacy but causes Christians to adopt or excuse the disposition of cruelty and licentiousness is its own compromise. Is that not true? Suddenly we're excusing ourselves for how we feel when we're looking at the television or our laptops or our phones. This is righteous indignation. When are we going to stop abusing that word? That's his battle. He turned over those tables in the temple because it was offending his Father. His name is Jesus. He's the Son. He's God. We're not. We need Christian clarity, he writes. As Matthew Rose in A World After Liberalism says, right can devolve into a host of cultural and political pathogens shorn of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The times are too fraught and the debates too significant for Christians to blur these categories, end quote. Remember where the true battle is. Remember what your Christian evangelical mandate is. Remember to whom it is that you are to witness and represent the risen Christ, too. The main problem with these movements, as I said, is that they consume the minds of believers and they turn their attention as fixing your mind on any particular object will successfully do. It's got them, their attention turned at a battle that's not theirs. Having immersed themselves in it. Ostensibly, as I said, because they believe that these are righteous causes after all. And if I don't take care of this, who will? Worse yet, this is not who our Master has called us to war with. Second Timothy 2. Verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We'd better know what he enlisted us for, shouldn't we? Wouldn't that be a wise thing to understand? So where does the battle lie? Well, the word that he speaks to me is literally informing me, the one whose uniform I do wear, where the battle is. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Your battle isn't with other people in the blogosphere or people on other forms of social media or people on a television newscast. For our weapon, here's why. Here's a clause, right? Here's why. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Okay, where is it? Where is this stronghold? Help me out. Where is it? It's in the mind. You realize that the battle is in the mind. The battle for what? The battle for the soul is waged in the mind. And Christians that get drift off in and immersed in these faux battles, these counterfeit battles. They found a weakness in their stronghold of their mind. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every man captive. Is that what it says? Every thought captive. To whom? Not just to Christ, but to his obedience. Ooh, that's high-sounding language. What does that mean? Compare what's being said to this book. How much time do I spend in this book over against the time I spend in social media and looking at the news and reading blogs and Twitter and all of the rest? I want to bring every thought. Does this mean we have no engagement with the news? We bury our head in the sand? We become Amish? Trade our car in for a horse and buggy? Cancel our subscriptions to news outlets? No, the Christian is wise and discerning. They're not afraid. The righteous will not be moved. They will be remembered forever. They're not afraid of bad news, trusting in the Lord. Their heart is firm. Their heart is steady. They're not afraid until they look in triumph on their adversaries. That's the point. Or Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it defines where the war is for us, where the battle is. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He makes the point again. It's not with people. The enemy is the enemy of your soul. That's the enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities. Oh, I see. Of certain political parties, right? Is that what he's getting at? I know who he's talking about. I know who those rulers and authorities are. Oh, Lord, let this not be us. That we would be engaged instead of exegesis, eisegesis. We're reading into the text what we want it to say because we've been deceived. If Satan is clever at anything, what is it? Deception. Self-delusion. Our fights against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces. Folks, there it is. The spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Don't attack people of certain political parties. You don't have to immerse your mind in whatever it is that they're saying. Let me just shorthand it for you so I can save you a whole lot of time and aggravation. They are acting exactly how the Bible says unbelievers will act. Does that surprise you? I did. For 33 years. It accurately defines who I was. I don't need to parse through all of their arguments. I don't need to take this on in my mind. I'm wasting the Lord's time and I'm wasting his energy. And I've been pulled off the real battle. The battle for souls, yes, which would call you and I to evangelism and not casting yourself in the role of their adversary, The adversary is their adversary. You take up their war, wear their uniform, use their weapons, and you become their adversary. They don't want to hear what you have to say. We become argumentative, contentious, divisive, even strident in how we speak. That's their MO. And that should not anger you, because God has prepared you for how these people who have denied Christ and reject Christ will act. You should have what for them? Pity. Have mercy. Are we about fairness? Are we fighting for fairness? I'd better not be, or I'm in trouble. What do we want? Can they have your mercy? As your Father in heaven is merciful, be merciful. Who said that? Jesus did. Be merciful. Ephesians 2 says he is rich in mercy. Great is his love with which he loved us. In fact, Romans 5 and 8 reminds me, while you were yet what? A sinner. Christ came and suffered what he did for on your behalf. So I say, the call is not for Christian nationalism or political or religious conservatism. How about a call for Christian biblicism? How about going to the place where he was speaking clearly, loudly, in perfect truth, addressing us in our times, in our day, so that we may become a discerning people? MacArthur's right. The church doesn't die. The church isn't perishing because of liberal theology. It perishes because of lack of discernment. Because Christians can get drawn off into a war that doesn't belong to them. I can't take away their salvation, the enemy might be musing, but I'll tell you what, I can waste their time and their energy, which doesn't belong to them anyway. Who does it belong to? The God who gave you those temporary resources, for what purpose? For himself, for his kingdom, for his son, for the gospel. The Bible is clear on defining who we are and how we're to conduct ourselves as Christians, even in the midst of national turmoil. Stay fixed. Stay focused. Remember the battle to which you belong. Remember whose uniform you wear. Remember who the commander of your army is. If you need a reminder, look at Joshua 5, where Joshua is like battle ready because he's across the Jordan now. He's ready to go. He knows that he's been called in to do battle with these Canaanites and all the rest of them to take the conquest. And he looks, and on the sword, on the shore, sword drawn is the commander of the Lord's army. Sword drawn. This is a Christophany, folks. This is the risen Christ, and he's got his sword out. So if you're Joshua, if you're one of these Christian sort of nationalists or whatever, if you've been drawn off in the wrong battle, when you ask the question, Joshua asks, are you with us or are you with our enemy? Oh, you know what he's going to say. I'm with you guys. I got my sword out. I'm ready to go. Let's go. What does he say? How does he answer Joshua? Are you with us or are you with our enemy? What does he say? One word, two letters. What does he say? No. That's what he says. No. You didn't answer my question. He's the Lord, and his sword is drawn. And he wants you and I focused on where the battle is. And he has given us armor. We're standing fast with the belt of truth, aren't we? We're putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Our shoes are shod with the feet of the gospel of peace. That's what we're here for. That's where our feet are to take us. This is spiritual weaponry that he so graciously and so generously has given us. And we lay them down to take up the nasty uniform of the world and join in the fray on behalf of nationalist conservatives. We're going to look at Hebrews for the balance of our time. Hebrews chapter 3, one brief summary of the book of Hebrews could be said, this is Jesus Christ as the final and forever perfect sacrifice for sin, which abrogates the Old Testament Levitical system and eliminates the Old Testament priesthood. Are you okay with that? Good, because I've got more to cover. I tried to make that as all conclusive in that concise summary as I could. But we need to understand, because it's so rich with doctrine, isn't it? My goodness, it's beautiful. For probably the past 2 years, I've really had my mind on going there after we're through with the book of Acts. It's such a wonderful book, how Christ is a replacement for those things. It's a beautiful book, powerful book. But have you ever thought of Hebrews in terms of it being a book of exhortations? It is a book of exhortations, of warnings, of which chapter 3 provides one. And that's where we'll spend the balance of our time. Chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Father, we need your help, as always. Lord, point us in the right direction. Lord, help us not to get drawn in to things that irritate and aggravate the cause of Christ, for us to have the simplicity of our devotion to him, the sincerity of it, the transparency of it with people, that we love them in the way that you do, in that common love you have for the world. Oh Lord, help us. We are by nature hateful. We are by nature selfish. We are by nature prideful. And so help us to avoid those temptations, that we use your time wisely, for it's your glory and honor that's at stake, as well as human souls unsaved. In your name we pray. Amen. So there's just a few points that I'm going to make through this verse. And we have to move along. So buckle up. That was the introduction. These are the people of God. And the people of God are called to hear his voice. We start with fundamental things, right? As we build something from this passage rightly, we want to start where we should start. And that is, these are God's people who are being spoken to, and they're to hear his voice. These are Jewish converts. These are those Jews who are about to give up on identifying with Christ because of their persecution they're under. So the addressing is mainly to those who truly are converts, but there are those exhortations and cautions for those who are ready to turn their back, having come for the Passover, and now are ready to go back to wherever their home was. You're about to leave, and because you've been pressured by the liars, by these others who are spawning falsehood about what religion is, and you need to listen to the voice of your God. You need to listen. For us, of course, now in this New Testament era, in this New Covenant era, this is the voice of none other than Jesus Christ. This is him. This is the place of his, not only his self-revelation, but this is the place of his real-time speaking to us now. So first of all, that's what we have to acknowledge. We have to acknowledge, first of all, that it is Jesus speaking to each of us individually and personally and with specificity. If it's not doing that in your heart, I'm failing in some kind of way. Individually, very personal, very specific. It says at the beginning of this epistle, we don't know who the human author is, in chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by whom? His Son. That's right. Matthew 11:15, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear what? Well, that's a high-sounding statement. That's a very noble-sounding. He who has ears to hear. No, there's a very practical admonition there. If you came here to listen to me, then listen. Is it fair to put it that way? Maybe you wouldn't have put it with so much expression. I get that. Today, he says. That's the first word, today. What does that mean? Back then, today? Wait a minute. He's citing the psalm that was read this morning. He's citing Psalm 95, 7 to 11. You heard it. Was it that today? Is it today? If it is, then what's tomorrow? What was yesterday? Well, it's timeless, isn't it? It's without time. This is the amazing thing about the Word of God. Inspired, eternal, living, active are the words that are used to define His voice. I am talking to you. Will you listen to me? And I'm not couching things in general terms because you're tender-footed. No, I'm speaking truth plainly. As God the Father said in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Finish it for me. Listen to him. As Peter, boy, I can identify with this, wouldn't stop talking. So we can set up some tents, Lord. We can stay here a while. God the Father has to say, be quiet. There is a voice you need to be listening to right now. If you came to hear. If you came to hear. So it's contiguous from age to age. It's connected. The Word of God, Scripture, as John 10:35, Jesus said, Scripture cannot be what? Cannot be broken. He's talking. Just like he did back at the time that the author, the human author of Hebrews was writing. And guess what? He's citing the Old Testament. Now we're some 900 years before Christ is born. He's talking. Your God speaks. He speaks in real time. He speaks truth. As one writer said, Jesus Christ, dear friends, is speaking to every one of us direct and straight as he spoke to the men of those days. So this was originally Psalm 95, as I mentioned. For the writer of Hebrews, the message obviously remains the same today. So anytime I open this book, I should start with that. Be mindful of that. Today, Mark, have you come before me in your devotional or whatever it is to hear from me? Because I will speak to you if you're sincere about that desire. This keeps me focused on where the real battle is. More than that, from the smoke of the battle, it allows it to clear so that I can see him again. Otherwise, I have eyes but cannot see. I have a voice but cannot speak. Because the words that I should speak should come from him. Not from the world. Not from somebody's Twitter feed. Not from somebody's website. From him. Do you think it's possible for a Christian to make any sense in this world and to be able to reason with people, even if they did shun all forms of media? Absolutely. Are we wrong to solicit those forms so we understand our times? Absolutely not. That's not wrong. It's what you do with it. It's the time you spend on it. I challenge all of us. Just take mental note of how much time you're reading about the back and forth, whatever the political issue du jour is, whether it's, you know, the vaccines or whether it's the whatever Biden's done or it's the Kyle Rittenhouse trial or whatever it happens to be. And we all stay aware of those things, but be careful, right? Do you understand that in our flesh is drawn into those things and we miss what we really are called to be involved in? If you hear his voice, it says, Arthur Pink said this, the voice of God is the signification of his will. How do you know where to go? Where your battle might be? And what you're called to, if it weren't for Christian biblicism. He goes on, which is the rule of our obedience. His revealed will is the marching orders for us. His will is made known in his word, which is a living word, by which the voice of God is now uttered. To hear God's voice signifies to attend reverently to what he says, to diligently ponder, to readily receive and to heed and obey it. It is the hardening of our hearts which prevents us from really hearing his voice, end quote. Second point. This passage from Hebrews 3 conveys the idea of volition. Today, what's the next word? If. He doesn't force you to pay attention to him. I wish he did. Don't you? Lord, just take me by the scruff of the neck and put me there. That's where I want to be. That sweet peace that only time spent with you can be made known. Why do we stray? We sing songs about that, don't we? We stray away. So at the moment we hear the voice of God, we have a choice. It's up to us what we do with the voice of God, isn't it? But there's no denying that he's speaking directly to us in real time. He says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Uh-oh. So there's an option, I guess, that I could become rebellious and turn from the voice of God. Resist it. Pink again. There may be conviction of the conscience, the assent of the intellect, the admiration of understanding, but unless the heart is moved to contrition, there is no response. A tender heart is pliable and responsive. A hard heart is callous and rebellious, end quote. John Owen said, such is the nature, efficacy, and power of the voice of the word of God that men cannot withstand or resist it without a sinful hardening of themselves against it. I have to purpose to say, I'm not listening to this. I'm not hearing it. Because if the man or woman of God is open and receptive to whatever the voice of God has to say, they will hear from him. And in the case of conviction, it will cause them to be broken, to be contrite. He's speaking to me. And in this case, it's not words of comfort this time. This is true of me. He speaks soundly when he judges me in this way. This has to be addressed. When conviction comes, we have only two choices, and I've got them here for you. The way I see it, we can either, number one, accept conviction with humility, manifesting sincere contrition and brokenness, seeking forgiveness, realizing that we have offended the holy God that we love. As David wrote in Psalm 51:4, against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In the words that were, I just heard you speak, through your word, I am convicted. This is me. You are right in those words, Lord. That's what confession means, together with the judgments of God. I agree. And it's hard for me to agree right now, Lord, but I'm going to agree because I want to be able to get to the cross. And there's no other path for me to get there. Something David foresaw as yet future, but had complete confidence in. Nathan had to come to him, didn't he? What was his indictment? You know the rest of his indictment. I just isolate this. Listen to this. 2 Samuel 12:9, when Nathan is confronting him, he confronts him in part by saying this, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" You see what is necessary if I reject the word of God, if I do not listen to his voice, if I just hear it like the Old Testament major prophet said, it's sort of become like some sort of a song. It's just a rhythmic thing that I listen to, and then I go home and there's nothing changed or addressed about me. Every time we take up the word and read, there should be some kind of business that the Lord is tending to in my heart. Why? Because there's a lot of work to be done there. And he's willing to do it if I stop closing the door in his face. You see? How about Joseph when he's being seduced by Mrs. Potiphar? What a moment. She is something else, isn't she? Wow. We'll skip that part and go right into David's response to her. "Behold, because of me, my master," talking about her husband, right? "Because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything he has in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar?" Somebody better stop me right now. Wait a second. He was talking about Potiphar and all the wonderful things that Potiphar had done for him. Why does he say, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Because he stays God present. He knows God's word. He knows how wrong this is. He got that from the voice of God. He got that from the scriptures and the self-revelation of God. This adultery would be to betray this man who's done me only good. Besides, it's just straight up wrong. I'm not going to do this because primarily it is a sin against God, just like David said in Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight." And that's not even factually true. He sinned against Bathsheba, her family, the nation of Israel. But they're like this. They're like this. Because they walk under the voice, the constant voice of the God that they love and that they serve. So there's option number one, accept conviction with humility. Option number two, and this is the end of our options, folks. We can reject conviction with prideful rebellion. That's what happened in the wilderness when they were tested. Wilderness times are a time of testing for us. I don't want to hear this right now. I'm opposed to it. And so I'm rebelling. So it's reject conviction, responding with self-justification, indignation, and resentment toward the one delivering the message from God's word. Both of these options come when conviction is met. So sometimes you're not necessarily convicted. So this doesn't apply to you. We're talking about those who are convicted by something that comes from the voice of God, from his word. They're convicted. At that moment, you have a choice. Either accept it with humility, accept it as Paul wrote, that you've accepted what we taught you as not the words from men, but the words from whom? From God. That's who's speaking here. And conviction came. They wouldn't be angry or offended if it didn't apply to them. Are you hearing me? This is critical. There's a reason conviction came, folks. The reason conviction comes. Unless you're a complete sociopath who never feels convicted about anything, even while committing murder. No, you're going to feel convicted. What are you doing when conviction comes? What do you do with conviction? That's the question. I so appreciate how Josh started this service by drawing our attention and getting us ready to receive conviction as the Lord brings it. Psalm 50, verse 17, "For you hate discipline, and so you cast my words behind you." I'm not having these words. Whoa, I want to ask why you're so upset. You were convicted. Because if it didn't apply to you, you wouldn't be bothered. Nehemiah 9:26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets." That's what they want to do. They did it to Jesus, didn't they? Why should we expect that isn't happening, wouldn't happen today? They cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. One path or the other, folks. One choice or the other. I'm humbled and I'm broken and contrite because I agree with this conviction that came, because it came from the voice who has only ever loved me, who knows me better than I know myself. He knows what he's talking about. Or we turn and we shoot the messenger. That's the only other option. It doesn't apply to me. Self-vindication, self-justification. Oh, no. Blame shifting. It's not me, it's him. It's her. Proverbs 5, 12 and 13. "And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors." McLaren said, "So we may be wrenching ourselves away from the voice of God because we uncomfortably feel that it is against our resolves, and all the while may never know that we are unwilling to obey his commandments. The unconscious refusal is the formidable and fatal one," end quote. This man knew what he was talking about. It's one thing for a person who has never acknowledged God, and so he's always rejected the voice of God because he's never acknowledged God. That's one thing, but it's another for those who do know that they're hearing the voice of God because they're Christians and they reject the word of God. I would say there's much greater condemnation for that person, wouldn't you? Because I know him, and I know this is his voice. I know he's speaking to me, and to him I am accountable. McLaren again, "Remember too," listen to this, "that this refusal, which in reality is the rising up of the creature's will, tastes, inclinations, desires, against the manifest and recognized will of God, may, as a matter of fact, often does, go along with a great deal of lip reverence and an unconsciously hypocritical worship," end quote. Well, they'll be glad to worship, praising the Lord, sharing the gospel. But I'm not having what just came from that word by way of conviction. I'm not having it. 3, there's a sense of urgency, just in the sense that it's repeated 3 times. It's repeated in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. It's repeated in verse 14 of chapter 3. And it's repeated again by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 7. "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." 3 times in those 2 chapters. Pink said, "It is not only true that the difficulties and trials of the way test us, but these testings reveal the state of our hearts. Did you not come in here for him to do business with your heart? Or will we have religious pretense? Are we just here to feel good about ourselves when we leave because we're good, solid, reformed people? And then we go right back to our computers and right back to a full battle. No, I'm up in here to have my heart changed. I spend all week with these texts so that he can do business with me. And it's not always welcome, and it definitely isn't always easy. Why? Because I am a great, great sinner. Therefore, Hebrews 2 and verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You notice it's almost proportional. The more you drift off into that counterfeit battle, the less you're really in the Word of God. It's proportional that way. It seems to be anyway to me. Therefore, train your ear to focus and your mind to pay attention to His Word as though Jesus were here with us, speaking to each of us directly, because in fact He is. Be keen to understand the voice of God. Be swift to obey. Procrastination is the downfall of many of us. I'll tend to that later. Oh yeah, I was convicted about this many times before. And His voice gets quieter and quieter and quieter until finally you don't hear it anymore. Be careful. God will give you what you want. You don't want to hear from me? I'm not going to make you listen. 4, there's an element of danger here. Simply because our tendency is to think the message applies to someone else. Show of hands, who's been thinking of somebody else who needs this? Cowards. We're all cowards, aren't we? And our tendency to vindicate ourselves. At first, the conviction comes, right? Let's look at the pathology here. Let's look at the etiology of conviction, shall we? Where did it come from? It's in my heart. What's the first tendency I have? Find whatever reason I can to dismiss what was just convicting, right? I'm going to look for one of you. Josh really needs to hear this. He's nodding. Because that's the right answer. So do I. So do you. Don't we? Isn't it wonderful that we have Christian community to go through this together with? We're transparent here. We're sincere about this. There's no more game playing. There's no more pretense. What for? The day is short. The time draws near. The days are dark. We don't have time for that. We need each other. Because we can become blind to these things. This sort of blame-shifting thinking of the other person who needs this message or this vindication is one of the more serious impediments to your sanctification. If you want to impede your sanctification, yeah, just keep shining it on. Don't pay any attention to it. And you'll be, to cite Pink again, you'll be what he calls a spiritual pygmy. And there's nothing more sad-looking than a Christian who's been a Christian for decades and they're still spiritually small. It's sad. It doesn't have to be that way. This is the means of your growth. It comes through hearing the voice of God, taking the conviction, allowing yourself to be broken to those things that apply, and turning and repenting of those things, seeking forgiveness. Listen, that makes it to the cross. The other option, rejecting it. I don't know if that's really me, denying it. Oh, I don't spend that much time in the media. No, you got to follow the news. This person needs to hear from me on this. It's not really, this doesn't really. You just blocked any work that the Lord might be doing, at least in today's message. I'm not hearing it. I'll decide where the battle is. and I'll fight it. Okay, and when you open your mouth among spiritually discerning people, they recognize that you've been caught up in a foe battle. And if they're discerning, they're going to shake their head. They're not going to say anything because they love you. They're going to think, oh my, what have you allowed yourself to get caught up in? How many people have you witnessed Christ to this week? What did you say to your spouse this week? What did you share with her or with him? How about your children? What's on your mind? What are you feeding your mind? What has quarter in my heart? What is able to breathe oxygen in me? What do I allow to breathe? You would think Jesus wouldn't have to plead with us. Oh my goodness, if that isn't humbling. But he does. He's the hound of heaven, so great is his love. He'll keep coming after us because we belong to him. I've got your names tattooed on my hands. I will come after you until I find you. And if I have to break your legs to come follow me, then I'll do it. So great is his love. You would think that hearing the pleading voice of our risen Christ would be enough to readily receive what he has to say. His life, often neglected, ignored, refused. Here's a principle for you. The more you refuse to receive and act upon the message of the Lord, the more easily to dismiss it. You harden your hearts by training to dismiss, neglect, or reject your convictions. You're training yourself. Always. It just depends on what direction you're training your heart. I know what my default setting does. Therefore, you need to come and hear the voice of God, the Word of God, with a tender heart, with humility, prepared to receive it and accept, with willingness to address the heart issues as you obey the voice of God. John 18:37 is where rapidly finishing this morning. Jesus in John 10 is, of course, the good shepherd. The sheep hear what? His voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. See, it's all about you and I following. But we can't if we've got drawn off into a battle that doesn't belong to us. The sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Hopefully. That's what I'm listening to. I'm not feeding all the warfare of this fallen pagan world and their idolatry in my mind, because that is putting its imprint on your heart. Whether you like that or not, it's axiomatic, because that's by design, folks. What do you spend your time listening to? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. McLaren says, silence the passions, the wishes, the voices of your own wills and tastes and inclinations and purposes. Bring them into close touch with him. Let there be no voice in your hearts till you know God's will. And then with a leap, let your hearts be eager to do it. He who thus has the habit of going alone with God will be able to hear his voice piercing through the persistent noises of the earth, which drown it for others. Do promptly, precisely, perfectly all that you know he has said. If you do not, the voice will hush into a silence. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Hebrews 12:25. Listen to this. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. He speaks, folks, not with a shout, but with a whisper. That's what the scripture says. 1 Kings 19 to Elijah, right? With a soft whisper, he's not going to shout. He's not going to make you listen to him. He is not going to make you love him. Folks, that's the danger I was citing. That's the danger. I have a choice. I don't want a choice. I want the love of Christ to well up so strong in me that I can't get enough of him, that I stay immersed in his voice. I want to hear from him. I don't care what all the others say. Yes, I want to know what's going on in my world because it's the world I live in and the world I'm called to evangelize. We'd be foolish not to. He will not raise his voice against the din of the strident sounding noisy gongs and cymbals that are clattering and clamoring. The cacophony of all of the busy, strident voices filled with contention and divisiveness. I don't want to hear them. I want to hear him. And I can't hear them. You know, there was a parenting technique where some of us grew up with. I don't know what accounts for the millennials, but when I was growing up, it wasn't, and the boomers are going to nod, it wasn't a valid excuse. If there's a big to-do at your house and there's a lot of people there and your mom or dad are from across the room and people are talking and they've got, you know, in my case, polka music playing, whatever it is, yeah, go ahead and laugh. We'll see what kind of music there is in heaven. I bet there's an accordion there. And we disobey. And what do we say as kids? I didn't hear you. Was that an excuse, boomers, back in the day? No, ma'am, no, sir. Why? What would they say, our parents, when we tried that excuse? I don't care. I want you to listen for my voice. Because I'm giving you a caution and I'm giving you a warning and I want you to be convicted by that. And moreover, I want you to respond to my voice. And if you don't, there will be consequences. Folks, that is love. That's the best kind of love. I better listen to Dad's voice. For Dad's voice, I better listen for Mom's voice. I better listen above all the craziness for the voice of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because he's speaking, but he's not shouting. He put his voice in a book. That's because I have to open it up and read it. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And for all the shouting and all of the posturing that's going on, that's Matthew 12:18-19. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. There remains a rest for the people of God. It's Hebrews 4. And we're finishing. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive. You have to work to shut down the voices and choose to listen to the voice of your God and respond with humility and conviction. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. I close with what the writer of Hebrews did. Hebrews 13:21. I think this is one of the most beautiful benedictions in the scripture. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what glorious words. We thank you for your patience with us, O Lord. And do, O Lord, please, don't stop speaking to us. Wake us up. Get a hold of us. Help us, O Lord. Our tendency is to fall asleep, as the three disciples did in the Garden of Gethsemane. When asked by you to pray, they slept. Three times they slept. O Lord, may that not be us today, if we would hear your voice. Oh, help us, Lord, not to harden our hearts as they did in the wilderness when you were testing them. This we ask, that you would be glorified, for we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.